Welcome to Family by Design, a weekly radio program brought to you by Wellspring Christian Family Schools, the education ministry of WCF Church, located in Sebillesville, Maryland. We hope that today, in some way, we will help you to treasure God's design for your family.
Because the greatest gift a father can give is a life lived for Jesus. And the greatest gift a mother can give is the knowledge of the Lord. Pass him on to your children. He's the gift that keeps on giving. The greatest gift is a life lived for Jesus.
Well, good afternoon, and welcome to Family by Design. I'm Joel Fisher, and I'm glad that you could join us today for our broadcast. Today, Gary's going to begin a message that was given back in April, actually just days before the Supreme Court decision regarding same-sex marriage was handed down by the United States Supreme Court. Gary had already been expecting that these decisions would be coming down in the next few days. Of course, we didn't know what was going to happen for sure, but Gary was already addressing some of the issues and addressing our role as Christians in the culture, especially with these changing times. So without further introduction, here's Gary giving the first part of a message entitled Living in Sodom.
Coming. There's a special bulletin insert that was available at the door, and I would appreciate everybody would get one. We'll be using it during our prayer time afterwards here. But it gives a little bit of context to some of my comments this morning. And first of all, as a rule, I don't preach on cultural issues per se, but this week, April 28th, Thursday, United States Supreme Court is going to be hearing a couple of these cases that are going to determine whether or not our federal government decides what marriage is or whether Christians can practice marriage according to what the scripture teaches. It's a pretty significant turn, maybe one of the most significant culturally impactful decisions since the banning of prayer in public schools way back in the 60s. Anyway, the picture of the whole issue is, what are we supposed to do about it? Of course, the obvious answer is we need to be praying. And I had 1 Timothy read this morning as a foundation for our discussion, and I have some other passages available also. But let's first begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we come in Jesus' name, and we're your people because you have bought us by the blood of Christ, and you've commanded us to come out from among the world and to touch not the unclean thing, and that you would be a father to us and we'd be your people. And so we recognize, Lord, that this whole picture of coming out that you've commanded us to points out there's supposed to be a separation, a difference between God's people and the regular, as it were, world around us. And our testimony is to be bright and clear and without fault in this present day. So we ask that as we contemplate this incredible monumental ruling in our Supreme Court that has the power to bring a great deal of upheaval and persecution in our culture against your word, against your ways, against your people, I pray that we might prepare our hearts, Lord, to be willing to be your servants in the day that we live, regardless of that cost. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. I'm aware that there's quite a bit of information and issue that we could be discussing and talking about. And so let me just encapsulate it a little bit. This marriage debate's been going on. Over three-fifths of the national legislatures have passed amendments to their constitutions declaring that marriage is between a man and a woman only, and as such, that's the only thing they're going to honor and respect and appropriate. And other states have passed marriage amendments that, and Maryland's one of them, declaring that you can be, any two people can get married that so choose and have that same status. You might think, well, it doesn't impact us, it doesn't matter, but the impact is already happening. Just this week, a court in, I think it was Washington, if it wasn't Washington, it was Oregon, I think it was Washington State, a court, an administrative court, which, by the way, is not a legal court in terms of justice, it's just a court from the state dealing with their regulations, handed a couple, I think they have five kids, they've already lost their business, they handed them a $135,000 fine for refusing to participate in a same-sex wedding ceremony as their constitution or their laws now currently require. So we're on the brink of some significant upheaval and controversy in our culture, and what to do is a pretty big question for all of us, but I think there's some foundations that ought to be laid, that can be laid, that the scripture teaches. So just for a second, I want us to remember that the Bible was written at one of the most wicked times on the face of the earth. The Roman Empire was the absolute authority. There was no rights given to anyone that wasn't a Roman citizen by some mechanism or means. And Christians eventually became the continual target by the Roman Empire as excuses for every evil and crime that went on in the world, and political as well as personal grudges. And perhaps you've read that part of world history and read some of those incredible stories and accounts of those believers who loved not their life to the death and suffered the full state of martyrdom in walking after Christ. So, knowing that the scripture teaches us to honor our government, we just went through the book of Romans, we were in chapter 13, and there's clarity there that we're to obey government officials, and yet as we touched on that passage, we also recognize that government can enact anything that they choose, and they can enforce anything, they have the power to do so. But the conscience of the Christian before God has to be kept as the foundation. And just a quick reminder, the only reason why I ever obey anyone is because God said so. And when you, who might be an authority over me, tell me to disobey God, you just canceled your authority over me. Because the only authority I have is God, and if you say I don't have to listen to God, then I don't have to listen to you either. And so the authority that comes from God protects us. Doesn't mean that we won't have persecution and trouble from it. We most indeed are likely to. But what I would like to do is I'd like to preach the word this morning and not get into the necessarily the social actions and implications, except to say one thing, and that is, we need to be very clear-minded as to what we're doing and what we're saying. So forgive me, but yesterday at the expo, we had a little milk demonstration. And it was a milk demonstration with cow's milk. And it was the little panel advertising it and discussing it talked about the value of raw milk, raw cow's milk. Now, in America today, pretty much across the board, there's a few little exceptions here and there. I think Pennsylvania has a couple little exceptions. It's illegal to sell raw milk. It has to be pasteurized, So that means before you drink a cup of milk, you have to go past your eyes and then you can drink it. Okay, so I'm still got dumb humor, I'm sorry. So you pasteurize the milk in order to kill potential bacteria, and there's medical reasons for it, and it goes deep into American history. But the mechanisms for having raw milk, you know, one of the primary mechanisms is you can raise your own cow and milk your own cow, and you can eat the milk from your own cow, and that's a personal matter, personal decision, and the government doesn't extend its laws, at least yet, into that practice of whether you raise your own milk. Now, frankly, I would like to plead for the benefit of goat's milk above cow's milk, and there's a lot of reasons for that. The main reason is we've milked goats for 32 years, and so that must be the right way to go. All right, I'll get serious. But the goat industry taught me a little bit about understanding the nature of law and the nature of our duties to culture. And so what I have a question. What was Jesus' answer when he was asked if they should pay taxes to Caesar? Now, it was right during like the Holy Week, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were trying to ask him all these trick questions and get him to stumble and, you know, find a way to get him arrested. And so they asked him this question: should I pay taxes to Caesar? Now, I want you to pause and think about this for a moment. Caesar was a very evil government. It was a Gentile government dominating and overextending themselves against the Jews in many, many ways. So it was a sensitive issue, to say the least. And what did Jesus answer? Well, he answered and said, give me a coin. So he took that coin and paid his taxes and went on his way. No, I'm kidding. He took the coin and he said, okay, whose image is on the coin? And they answered, well, Caesar's. And then he said this very simple statement: render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And with that, he created this simple operational divide that we as Christians can use to gain some footing in terms of our practice and the direction, how we live our life and how we function in society. Along the way, as we look at the end of the Bible, it tells us very plainly that there's some really difficult days coming. And the days are going to get so difficult that you and I are going to be required to get Caesar's brand on our forehead or our back of our hand just to be allowed to go into a store and buy stuff, have any kind of commerce. So we know the scripture teaches that's what's going to take place in the last days. So the warning is to beware. Now, I say this really straightforwardly, but the scripture says that if you receive the mark of the beast, that you have no part in Christ. And so that's a tremendous cultural pressure and divide. And I just want to say something about buying and selling. Well, especially the buying part. When you don't have food for your children and your children are starving and you have no way to get it, the temptation to do whatever it takes to get food for your kids, it's going to be an easy thing for Christians to just capitulate. Well, I should say, not necessarily Christians, but the so-called Christians who are whose present comfort is more important than their eternal outlook. So I was an elementary school student during the 60s when the prayer was banned from public schools. Now, I happened to attend a parochial school, so it didn't affect my education or my upbringing in that sense of the word. But I've remembered since that time, I just kind of noticed constantly cultures after us moving the boundary of what's acceptable and creating more and more pressure for that which is evil to be called good and that which is good to be called evil. So I want us to understand that there is something that we can do, there is something that we ought to do, and I want us to understand it in scriptural terms. I guess it's, I don't see him, but Joseph, if you have a microphone or two available, please get them wired and ready to go, so if somebody has a question, wants to interact, they're able to do that. But let's begin on the screen here. If you want to turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 1-2, we're going to go through 10 verses here. It begins by saying, I exhort therefore that first of all, and you ask the question, well, wait a minute, what's the therefore? Every time you see the word therefore, it always goes backward to something prior. So just a real quick glance backward tells us that there's a problem in culture. There's a problem in the community. There's a problem in the church where the culture and where sinful men like to use the church as a venue for their sin, for their way of life. And so let's just go backward for a moment, if I may, and begin reading at verse 3. Now, as I besought thee to remain still at Ephesus when I went to Macedonia, that you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine, and neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside to vain jangling. Now, here is a really incredibly difficult part of the world and the day that we live in. Everybody has an opinion, and everybody's a scholar, and it's so often more important that I get to air my view, say my thing, and be heard. That seems to be the centerpiece, especially in American culture. I want to say concerning danger, we live in a really difficult time today because there are so many venues for you to say whatever you want, whenever you want it, however you want it, to whomever you want it, and there's no accountability of any kind. So we have this incredible cultural pressure that's building through all the media outlets that we participate in, and the Christians, the church, are so easily caught up in that in some way or another, a short distance back or sometimes totally immersed in it. And the point that Paul is trying to make here is there's a difference between our talk and our walk. And the part that God is focused on for you and I as Christians is our walk. And the part that God is also warning us about here is if you put too much emphasis on your talk, you're going to go astray in your walk. And you're going to do stuff for all kinds of reasons, but it's not going to be the kinds of things that Christians ought to be doing. So let me look at the little context here. Teach no other doctrine. So there's some simplicity in the gospel. And the lack of simplicity is what causes the gospel to be skewed and people to be led astray. Look at verse 5. The end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Now, with that little summary, Paul kind of narrows in on what gospel preaching and gospel living looks like. If I'm walking according to the gospel in the community, in my family, if I'm walking according to the gospel properly, these three things are the prominent reality of my life. I'm walking in love. When we were back at Romans 13, and in the gospels as well, it said, owe no man anything but to love one another. For in this commandment, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And that is fulfilled all the law and the prophets. So there's an essential understanding, and here's the little buffer, okay? When I get to verbal jangling, when I begin to want to get my point across and I want to persuade you of my point and whatever perspective I am, it's so easy for me to depart from love and to move into this arena whereby I want you to honor me by believing what I'm saying and how I'm saying it. And that's the struggle that we go on. And he goes on and he says, a faith unfeigned. Okay, so we have love, a good conscience, and faith unfeigned. Now, that's pretty simple. Your conscience will be marred if you've not walked in love. Your conscience will be marred if you've not walked in faith. Love and faith will never separate in terms of the right path. And love and faith will never cause your conscience to be marred. But when we start using twisted little verbal thinkings or whatever excuses, and the culture gives it to us all the time, then we are at risk of coming up with all these wild excuses for our sin. And we don't walk in love, and so we have a guilty conscience, and we don't walk in faith, and so we have a guilty conscience. Now, I want us to understand, it's that simple. It's not difficult for a Christian community to remain holy. We walk in love, we walk in faith, and we keep our conscience clear. That's pretty simple. But that's not what happens in the culture. And when we, you know, the arguments before the Supreme Court this week, an incredibly tons and tons of words, you know, hopefully a lot of good briefs are being filed to set the record straight, set the course straight. There's a lot of perverted briefs being filed. But that's all vain jangling to remove the core of what it means to be a Christian. And here's the cool thing, okay? That doesn't change a thing. If you're Christ, it doesn't change a thing. You have the ability to walk in love by the grace of God, to walk by faith by the grace of God, and with those two things, your conscience will be kept clean and holy. And when you sin, you'll have a basis for confessing that sin and correcting. So, as he goes on, verse 6, he says, some have turned aside from this to vain jangling. And I just want you to see the comparison. When your life is operating out of the gospel, you don't need a lot of words to excuse or to explain or to justify your crazy antics. You're walking with a clean conscience, and you go forward. Now, I'm going to skip on then. Does talk about proper use of the law to bring guilt to man for their sin. Verse 10, for whoremongers and them that defile themselves with mankind. Continuing on, gets to the end. Verse 19, hold fast, Timothy, faith with a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. So after, you know, all this general discussion, that's it. We hold fast to faith. We don't shipwreck the faith. And it's a process that, if I can just make a general observation, cultural Christianity has shipwrecked faith. It's not about faith, it's about having excuses for sin and you being, as it were, arm twisted in the process. So as we go to chapter 2, we're recognizing, I want you to look at verse 20. Paul says, talking about people making shipwreck of the faith, he names Alexander and Hymenaeus, whom he has delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. A little mark that word, proper eldership, proper care of the flock, delivering someone to Satan. We're not going to get into that, but that's the foundation. The church doesn't have a council or a court to take social action and punitive action in a court of law, as it were, in society. And when the church has gone into that direction, it's erred greatly and sinned greatly. What we have is we have spiritual authority and spiritual truth. And so when people don't walk in the truth, we need to identify them, and under that prayer of obedience as elders, deliver them to Satan so God might fully have havoc in their life so that they might be saved on the day of salvation for those that are his. So it's a simple process. We're not to go setting about correcting every falsehood. We just have one mechanism: separate ourselves and walk after Christ in holiness, and mark those that are walking in an inappropriate fashion. And I don't know if I'll get a chance into going into that further, but that's enough said up front. So now we get into the practical application. How do Christians live their faith in a culture that's corrupt? And as you see here, Paul's talking about a church that's getting corrupt by all kinds of proudful men with wild ideas. So beginning at verse 1, he says, I exhort therefore, in light of all this corruption in culture and in the church, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Now, let me just go through this a little bit laboriously to get the perspective. I want us to understand the first objective of prayer as a people of God in a culture that's very uncouth, and in a Christian culture that is being peppered with all kinds of phony baloney and fancy doctrines. We pray. Now, I want you to notice these, and maybe you can do a little word study later and ask God to give some revelation to you, but notice the different kinds of prayer Paul mentions. That first of all, supplications, prayer, intercessions, and giving of thanks. Four key things that he mentions. And I think that each one of those are just slightly different from the other. I do want you to notice that the giving of thanks is mentioned here. It's the last place, but it's always the foundational place for that aspect. If you go to the Lord's Prayer, the prayer when the disciples said, teach us how to pray, and he gave them a model of how to pray, these elements are all in there, but the picture of giving of thanks always is connected to two things: giving God glory and making sure that his name is the focus of our honor. His name is the point of our interest.
Well, with that, we're going to have to come to a close today. You've been listening to a message by Gary Cox, pastor of WCF Church in Sebillesville, Maryland. We hope that you will join us next week as Gary continues this message. In the meantime, you can listen to this message as well as any previous broadcast at WTHU.org in the audio vault. Go to the Family by Design heading and you will find our broadcast there. If you have any questions or inputs or ways that you think we can improve the broadcast, please let us know. Shoot us an email at radio@wcfs.edu. For all the folks here at Family by Design, I'm Joel Fisher, hoping you'll join us next week as we continue to treasure God's design for your family.
Thanks for spending your time with us today here at Family by Design. Join us every Sunday at 1 p.m. when we will continue this wonderful journey helping you to treasure God's design for your family.
'Cause the greatest gift a father can give is a life lived for Jesus. And the greatest gift a mother can give is the knowledge of the Lord. Pass him on to your children. He's the gift that keeps on giving. The greatest gift is a life lived for Jesus.